In the beginning, God created. He created the heavens and the earth. He created all that there is. He created all that we can see and all that we cannot see. And an example of something that God created that we cannot see are the angels. One of the top angels, if not the top angel, rebelled against God and was cast out, and Satan took with him a third of the heavenly angels. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 says that Satan swept his tail and a third of the stars fell from the heavens. And now we find ourselves in the midst of a cosmic spiritual battle over the souls of men and women. God created, and he loves his creation. He loves us, and God wants us to be saved through his son, Jesus Christ. The devil wants to destroy us just to spite God. There are angels and there are fallen angels, which we refer to as demons. And I want you to know this morning that demons are real. Demons are real. So I'm going to ask a question here, and this is a serious question. It might make you giggle, but this is serious. Are there any demons here in church this morning? Are there any demon-possessed people or demonized people who are internally controlled by a demon? Or are there any here this morning? I was hoping no one would say yes. Wasn't sure what I was going to do. The ancient Jews were mystical people, and they believed that demons were everywhere. Everywhere. The Talmud, which is the writings of the rabbinic sages, the rabbis, they said that the fact that the demons are invisible and they are unseen by the human eye is a blessing, because, I quote, "had the human eye been given the power of seeing them, no person could endure because of the evil spirits." In fact, they go on to say that every one of us has 1,000 on his left hand and myriads on his right. The belief of the Jewish sages. I want to tell you something this morning. Demons are real. Demons are real. If God is real, then the devil is real. It's a logical argument. And if God and the devil are real, angels are real. And if angels are real, some of those angels have fallen, just like God tells us, and they are now demons. Hello. Test. Hello. Hello. All right, I'm back on. All right, let's resume our conversation. Being a spiritual person, having placed our faith in Jesus Christ, finding salvation in him, and being indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, our eyes have been opened to spiritual truths. And a spiritual truth is that we find ourselves in the midst of spiritual warfare. You see, demons don't just influence us. They know us. They know us. And you know what? Their true power, the true power in demons, lies in their ability to use your darkest, deepest, most hidden secrets against you. If a demon were to challenge you, if a demon were to call you out, would he have ammunition to use against you? It's a simple question. If there was a demon-possessed person with a demon inside, and that demon inside challenged you, would he have ammunition to use against you? I mean, can a demon shut you down in one word? Or three words, I know you. Let me give you a scenario, and this is completely made up. But let's say there's a pastor who encounters a demon-possessed person. This pastor knows his stuff. He knows the word. He knows that Jesus has defeated Satan. He knows that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. He knows this stuff. So the pastor finds courage, and he goes up to this demon-possessed person. He lays his hand on him, and he says, "In the name of Jesus, the Messiah God, be gone, demon! I cast you out." in the name of Jesus. And the demon within the person just looks up at the pastor and just starts laughing hilariously. He turns his head, spits up some green pea soup, turns back and just continues laughing, just laughing. And the demon speaks and says, "Oh, here's the righteous pastor. He preaches all day, but he's looking at kiddie porn on the internet all night. Do you lust after me, pastor, or am I too old for you?" That truth, the truth of his sin, just shuts the pastor down. He is conquered by his own sin and made ineffective for the kingdom of heaven. You see, there's a difference between truth and a lie. There's power in the truth, even in the mouths of demons. If you encountered a demon, would the demon be able to exert authority over you because of the darkness in your life and the darkness in your heart? I mean, demons are evil. They're wicked. They feed off of hypocrisy, lies, sin. Are they feeding off of you? Or are you off limits in Christ, being a new creation, but also living a pure life so that everything you seek to do brings glory to God, and when you screw up, you admit it, you repent, you give it to the Lord, and you're done with it? So much so that demons fear you, or more precisely, demons fear who's in you, he, the Lord Jesus. If a demon said, "David, I know you," you know? "Diane, I know you. Jim, I know you. Ron," the demon looked you in the eyes and said, "Ron, I know you," would that shut you down and send you running? It's a serious question. You see, our need this morning is to be warriors for Christ, to be weapons in the hand of the Almighty God, being vessels of Christ, being living lives of purity, righteousness, holiness, so much so that demons fear our presence, not because of who we are, but because of who he is, who is in us. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. This morning we're going to talk about Jesus' first contact with a demon in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. We've been out a few weeks, but we're back in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Today we're going to continue speaking about the authority of Jesus, and we're going to basically have 3 points in this passage this morning. We're going to talk about the authority of Jesus over the teachers of the law, the authority of Jesus over demons, and the people's response. Again, we're going to talk about the authority of Jesus over the teachers of the law, the authority of Jesus over demons, and the people's response. And of course, we'll close with an application. So if you have a Bible, I know several of you have new ESV study Bibles, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 21, and you can read along with me. It says, "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him.' News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee." Now, very quickly before we jump in the text, let me, there might be a question in your mind. Was demon possession more prevalent when Jesus walked the earth? You know, have you ever known someone possessed by a demon? Have you ever known anyone who knew someone who was possessed? It seems like everyone and his brother was possessed back in the first century. Was demon possession more prevalent when Jesus walked the earth? And the answer is, I can't answer that. You know, I don't know. How in the world would you answer that? But I will say this. Jesus has just defeated Satan in the wilderness at his temptation. Satan tried to tempt Jesus to sin, and it didn't work. Satan is the king of wrath. He ran with his tail down, and I'm sure he was infuriated. So he sent out some intra-Hades memos, called for some meetings. He sent his wicked underlings, minions, out to wreak havoc. I'm sure Evil was working overtime when Jesus walked this earth as Satan was trying to undermine and counter everything he did, everything he did. This was their chance to make God look bad. I'm sure it was hell back then. Okay? For what it's worth, that's my answer. All right, our first point, the authority of Jesus over the teachers of the law. The authority of Jesus over the teachers of the law. Again, verse 21 through 22. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. We see in verse 21, they went to Capernaum. Who is they? Well, I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in Mark, but remember, Jesus has just called his first disciples to himself. They were in the boats. He said, come to me. Come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And now Jesus and his first four disciples, Simon and Andrew and James and John, and that probably happened near Capernaum, they find themselves in Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northernmost shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it's almost as far on the lake as you can get from Tiberias. Tiberias is on the southern shore, and that's where King Herod called his capital. So, you know, Jesus doesn't want to mess with that stuff yet. He's up north. Capernaum is called Jesus' home. That's probably where he kind of called his home. If he had an office, his office building would have been in Capernaum. How do we know? Mark chapter 2, verse 1 says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. He was, born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth, but as an adult, he called Capernaum home. The first disciples probably lived there. Simon and Andrew had a house there, and that's probably where Jesus lived when he was there. How do we know? Mark chapter 1, verse 29 says, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. That's probably where Jesus resided when he was in that part of Israel. It says, they went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue. The Sabbath. This is the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday. As you know, God created for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And then, a part of the law, he commanded his people to rest. That was the seventh day, the last day of the week, Saturday. That was their Sabbath day. It was their rest day. It's the day that they, you know, would meet together in synagogue. We tend to meet on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the Lord's Day. They met on the last day, Saturday. Saturday was their Sabbath. So, it's Saturday, it's Sabbath day, they're not supposed to be doing any work according to the Jewish law, they go to synagogue. The synagogue did not replace the temple. The priests ran the temple. The temple is where you went to atone for your sins before God, shedding blood, right? Sins require blood to be atoned for, and God let the people substitute an animal instead of themselves. Something had to die. So a lamb died in their stead, and they found atonement and cleanness before God for a time. That's the temple. That there's one temple in Jerusalem. However, there are many synagogues. Synagogues are simply assembly halls where they met together to read and expound on God's law, the Torah. You can think of a synagogue as a Jewish church. It's church on Saturday for the Jews. They went to synagogue. All one needed to start a new synagogue was 10 or more Jewish men, 13 years or older. If you didn't have a synagogue in your community and you found 10 guys that wanted to start meeting together that were teenagers or above, bam, you had your own synagogue. Each synagogue had a ruler. The ruler would take care of, let's just say, church business, a church administrator. He would take care of business. He would schedule people to speak on the Sabbath. And for the most part, I think the synagogue ruler taught children during the week. It's kind of like a school. The ruler of the synagogue did not speak on the Sabbath. He would bring in knowledgeable lay people. These were the scribes, these were the rabbis, these were the teachers of the law. And what they would do is they would stand and read the word. They had Torah scrolls. They would stand and read the scroll. Then they would sit, possibly called the mercy seat. They would sit and they would expound upon it. These scribes came from every Jewish sect. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. But for the most part, it's pretty safe to think of a rabbi teaching in a synagogue as a Pharisee. The Pharisaical rabbis were mostly the teachers who taught God's word. Again, these scribes, these rabbis, these teachers were experts in the law, experts in Torah. They were like a professor, a teacher, a moralist, and a civil lawyer, all wrapped up in one. As a God-fearing man or woman, and you wanted to know how to live under God's law, how does God want us to live? You went to these guys. You went to synagogue. I mean, how are we supposed to relate to Gentiles? Well, what happens when this happens? What happens when that happens? What happens when I pay someone and I don't get what I paid for? How am I supposed to live as a good God-fearing Jew under God's law? These are the people who supposedly had the answers. There's a problem, however. Even though these guys read from a scroll, God's Word, and even though they tried to expound on God's word, their understanding of God's law and their authority rested in tradition, rabbinical tradition. Let me read for you very quickly Mark chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Jesus is speaking to the rabbis and he says, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban,' that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your own tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." All right, when we get there in Mark, we'll discuss that more. They put aside God's word, and they stood on the authority of rabbinic tradition. What did the rabbis before me say? So when these teachers in the synagogue taught, they didn't teach with real authority. They taught what past rabbis had taught. So they would stand and read God's word, then they would sit down in the mercy seat, and they would say, "Well, Rabbi Ben so-and-so said this, and Rabbi Ben so-and-so said this, and you know what, if you wanted a different translation, Rabbi Ben so-and-so said this." It's just like me standing up here before you and saying, "All right, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. I read the verse and I say, "You know what? John MacArthur says this. John Piper says this. If you want something a little bit different, R.C. Sproul says this." Well, who's right? Take your pick. They're all men of God. That's how they taught. That's what the people were used to. You know, there's no real authority. It's just take your pick. It's one of these. They're all good. They're just different views of the same truth. And in contrast to this type of teaching comes Jesus. Jesus obviously had permission from the ruler of the synagogue to teach on the Sabbath. And he taught with authority. With authority. He began to teach, and it says in verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them with one who had authority. He wasn't like the normal teachers. Mark doesn't tell us what he said. Mark doesn't tell us how he said it. But what Mark does say is there's a huge contrast between the teachers of the law and Jesus. There's this huge gulf in their teaching. The rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes, they taught tradition. Jesus taught eternal truth. You know, he would read a passage, and you know what? He knew the exact meaning of that passage. He's the ultimate writer, right? You know, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. So his teaching would have been full of the Holy Spirit as it convicted people, as the Spirit opened people's minds, opened people's hearts to truth. God, Jesus, the God-man, didn't second-guess himself. "Well, it could be this. Well, it could be this." No, man, Jesus just said, "Man, this is it. The kingdom's here. This is it." And you can just try to imagine how marvelous, how awesome it must have been to sit there with Jesus teaching his own words. To hear him preach with authority, true authority. And as a result, the people were amazed. In Greek, this word means the people were astounded. They were struck out of their senses. They were overwhelmed. They're probably sitting there wheezing to death. "We can't take anymore, Master." Jesus blew their minds with the truth. No one had ever taught like this before. Jesus is the Word, right? Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is God's Word incarnate. Jesus is not here anymore. He ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus did not leave us alone, did he? He sent back the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, to lead us, to guide us, to seal us. But he also left us with something else, something marvelous, the written Word. And when we speak, when we have a conversation, you know, it's I think this and I want this. It's very subjective, you know. Take it or leave it. This is what I think. But you know what? When you speak these words, you're speaking the words of God. You're speaking the words of God. You see, these words in this book, they have power and have authority over evil. These words have power to enter into the minds and hearts of men and women, to change lives, eternally change lives. There is power and there is authority here. Paul, he told his protege Timothy, he said to proclaim the word. 2 Timothy 4:4, proclaim the word. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Romans 1:16. The power of God for what? Salvation. Proclaim the word. When you speak God's words, you're speaking with power and authority. So don't be timid, Timothy. Preach it. Proclaim it. And then you know what you do? You let God do what he does and you let him work. God's people should not be ashamed of the gospel. God's people should not be ashamed of God's word. Again, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Are you ashamed of the gospel? If you're not ashamed of the gospel, you'll be sharing it. You'll be proclaiming it. Everyone around you in your sphere of influence will know what you believe. They'll know what God says. They'll know it. Why? Because there's power, there's authority, and you're not ashamed of it. You know what? The words in this book changed my life. And I can tell you exactly what words. The end of the book of John, with doubting Thomas. Blessed are you because you see, or you believe because you see, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen. That changed my life. Those words. This is power, people. It's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And when you speak these words, the Spirit works, the Spirit moves. So don't be ashamed of God's word. In these two verses, we've seen the authority of Jesus over the teachers of the law. The authority of Jesus over the teachers of the law. Let's keep moving on to verses 23 through 26. In these verses, we see the authority of Jesus over demons. The authority of Jesus over demons. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus sternly said. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Now remember, this is in, you know, the Gospel of Mark is like the MTV Gospel. It's all action. This keeps moving. So Jesus is preaching. You know, he's read God's word. He sits down and he's preaching. He's blowing people's minds. Just then, there's no pause in the action. Just then, a demon-possessed man cries out. Now, in Jewish thought, demons resided in the desolate wilderness. They resided, the sea, the evil places. A demon in synagogue? A demon in church? That's why I asked my question earlier. Is there a demon in this church this morning? Is there nowhere sacred? Yeah, my heart and your heart. So this man was possessed by an evil spirit. More literally, in the Greek, it's called an unclean spirit, and this indicates ritual uncleanness. In the Old Testament, for a person to have a relationship with God, they had to cleanse themselves to be a priest. They washed their bodies. They put blood, you know, on their ear and their big toe. You know, it's all ritual cleansing. You know, the people went to the temple to sacrifice an animal for their sins because cleansing came through blood. It washed away sins. God requires purity. He's perfectly and totally and completely pure. He's holy. He's without defect. And a demon is ritually impure, an unclean spirit. Demon possession exposes a person to evil pollution that makes them unfit for fellowship or worship of God. Evil pollution. This world is polluted, right? At one time, we were polluted with the world, but we have been cleansed through the blood of Jesus. In the Old Testament, it was through sacrificing animals. It was through keeping the law. Now, as New Testament Christians, our cleansing comes through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross and our faith in his work for us, right? Evil pollution, this unclean spirit. A person with an evil spirit is unclean before God. And the demon-possessed man cries out, and the demon speaks. He uses the man's vocal cords, and he speaks. And he says, "What do you want with us?" More literally in Greek, "What do we have in common?" You know, what have you to do with us? What have you to do with us? What does perfect purity and righteousness have to do with wickedness and evil? Nothing. They have nothing in common. What have you to do with us? We have nothing in common here. And notice that when the demon speaks, he uses this third-person plural pronoun, us. What have you to do with us? It's like the demon knows that he's speaking on behalf of the whole unclean underworld. What have you to do with us? And then he mentions Jesus by name. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, we know that Jesus the Christ is the God-man. He's fully God and he's fully man. How that works, maybe we'll find out when we're with him. But this demon acknowledges Jesus' humanity. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? But there might be something more to it than him just acknowledging Jesus' humanity. You see, back in the first century and before, there was a belief that if you knew someone's name, you had power over that person. You could exert mastery or manipulate that person. More specifically, if you knew the name of a god or a spirit, you could manipulate the power of that god or spirit for your own welfare, so to speak. And really, that's true magic. Magic is demonology. It's demonic. So if someone was a true magician, somehow they came across the name of a demon. If you know the name of a demon, supposedly you can exert power over that demon. And when you call upon them and call them by their name, they are forced to do your bidding, the magic. Thus, the magician has control over a demon. And that's true magic. And you know what? All of the mediums and all the, you know, fortune tellers, all that stuff is demonic. If it's real, it's demons working behind those people. So, again, it was believed that to know the name of a spirit or god was to be able to manipulate the power of that spirit or god. So was in this instant, was this demon trying to exert authority over Jesus when he calls Jesus by name? I know who you are. You know, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Because if that's what this demon's doing, and see, when we read verse 24, we tend to think that he just spoke like this. Bam, 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 bam. But what if he didn't? What if he said, you know, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? And there's a staring contest. There's this tense time where there's this showdown, you know? I mean, if the demon is truly trying to call Jesus out, I mean, forget about it. Jesus is totally pure, holy, righteous. You know, he's God. There's no dirt or skeletons in his closet. He's completely pure. There is no sin in his life, past, present, or future. The demon's got nothing on him. In fact, very quickly, there's a movie that came out for rent this week called The Rite. And, of course, whenever there's a movie about the church versus evil, it's always the Catholic Church, probably because the Catholic Church has nice gowns and cool buildings. But, Anthony Hopkins is this priest who's an exorcist, and the whole movie he's fighting demon-possessed people, and the whole movie's, what's your name, demon? What's your name, demon? In the name of Jesus, tell me your name. Tell me your name. And then finally at the end of the movie, tell me your name, demon. My name is Baal. Get out, Baal! And he splits. That's the whole premise of the movie. If you can get the name of the demon, this is the same belief that's been happening for thousands of years. It just came out in a movie. What does the demon say next? What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Maybe there was some staring contest or something going on there. Then finally, the demon says, have you come to destroy us? Have you come to destroy us? The demon recognizes Jesus' true power and his true authority. If there's anyone who can destroy demons, it's Jesus. Have you come to destroy us? Finally, he says, I know who you are. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. The demon has already recognized Jesus' humanity. Now he's recognizing Jesus' deity. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Holy means set apart. You're the Holy One. You're the set apart one. Jesus was set apart for mission. He's on a mission for God, and his mission took him straight down the path to the cross. His God-given mission was to save the sins of the world through his voluntary sacrifice. It is atonement. That was his mission. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. I know why you're here. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. Are you going to destroy us? Jesus doesn't say this, but basically the answer is yes. I will destroy you, but not yet. For now, get the hell out of here. Hell, get out of here. Shut your dirty, stinking demon mouth and come out of him. And the demon had no choice but to obey. Jesus defeated Satan, the king of demons, in the wilderness at the temptation. Now he has authority over all those that Satan has authority over. And the demon has no, you know, he doesn't flip a coin. He has no choice but to obey the command of God. And the spiritual beastie, this demon, came out of the person with a shriek. Jesus commanded, and the demon left. Now, having said that, let me talk very quickly for a moment for what I'm calling first century Jewish demonology. First century Jewish demonology. Most of what we know about demons comes from the New Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet, so the rabbis and scholars back in that day, they had different ideas of where demons came from. Where did demons come from as far as the rabbinical sages? Well, they taught all kind of crazy stuff. They taught that God created more people in the Garden of Eden than just Adam and Eve, but the Sabbath day came around, the day he rested, and he didn't get around to creating their bodies, so these people were basically cursed to walk as disembodied spirits, and they became demons. There's another Jewish belief that the rabbis taught. This is the Talmud. I'm reading straight from what they used to teach. This is an interesting belief that goes back to the Tower of Babel. It says here, a variant of this theology is that they are the souls of evil men transmuted by God into a malignant form as a punishment. The men who planned to build the Tower of Babel were divided into three classes. One said, let us ascend to God and dwell there. Another said, let us ascend and practice idolatry. And the third said, let us ascend and wage war against God. The first class, God dispersed. The third class was turned into apes, spirits, demons, and night devils. And as for the second class, he confused their language. This is what rabbis were teaching. God turned them into demons at the Tower of Babel. You know, they didn't really know where they came from. As far as the Talmud and the Jewish teaching goes, where do demons hang out? Where do they like to reside? They say that demons like to reside in dark, unclean, and dangerous spots, as well as water. They believe that a favorite haunt of demons was ruined buildings. Maybe that's where we get our idea of the haunted house. The desolate wilderness, when Jesus confronted Satan, or was it the desolate wilderness? And since demons like water, believe it or not, they believe that demons like to haunt the latrine, the outhouse, the bathroom, because there's toilet water and demons like water. You know, they didn't have toilets, but there's still water down in there in the hole. But if you do any reading on demonology in the Jewish Talmud, which I did this week, it seems that Jews were scared to death of going to the bathroom at night. They were afraid they're going to be possessed. Daddy, I got to go. It's dark out there, son. Hold it, son. Please hold it. For all you're worth. You know, they were very mystical and superstitious. How did they deal with demons? Well, they dealt with demons through the use of incantations, amulets, and almost magical formulas. I want to read you a Jewish incantation for making yourself able to see demons, invisible demons. It says right here, and then this is for real, y'all. It says, who wishes to see them should take the afterbirth of a black she-cat, the offspring of a black she-cat, the firstborn of a firstborn, roast it in the fire, pulverize it, then fill his eyes with it, and he will see them. He must pour the powder into an iron tube and seal it with an iron signet, lest he come to harm. A certain rabbi did this. He saw the evil spirits and was injured. His colleagues prayed for him, and he was cured. Now, reading stuff like this, you can see how these, and these were the rabbis, the teachers of the law. These people were leaving sound theology, and they were syncretizing, you know, naturalism, occultism, witchcraft. You're going to boil a black cat? You know, what are you going to do? Throw in a tail of a newt and eye of a goat? I mean, come on. There's an incantation to exorcise demons from an outhouse. If it's dark and you're going to the bathroom, before you get to that door, you better say this, you might get possessed. It says here, the Talmud offers this incantation to exorcise the demon of a privy, a bathroom. Upon the head of a lion and upon the nose of a lioness, I found the demon Bar Sharika Panda in the valley where leeks grow. I beat him with an ass's jawbone. I strike him. That doesn't do much for me, but it might do something for a demon. Okay? When it comes to water, demons like water. There are certain things that I read in here like this. A person may not drink water on Wednesday night or Saturday night. A person should not drink from rivers or pools at night. I don't know what's special about Wednesday nights or Saturday nights, but you know what? If you drink water on a Wednesday night, you might get demon-possessed. You might take a demon into your body. They would watch the water, and if there's any ripples on the surface, it was a demon. Lastly, let me say this. They made amulets out of smelly roots that they thought that demons couldn't stand the smell of. The Jewish historian Josephus, he relates a person he knows by the name of Eliezer, who was able to draw a demon out through a victim's nostrils by placing a ring and a piece of pungent barus root under the nose and reciting an incantation that was supposedly composed by King Solomon. Josephus says he has seen Eliezer do this with the departing demon tipping over a basin of water as proof of his exit. Okay? So now, with this very brief talk about Jewish demonology, now, in relation to all these Jewish incantations and spells and amulets and formulas, now you can see how the people were amazed when Jesus spoke, "Demon, come out!" And he obeyed. Wow. You know what? There's no games. There's no shows. This isn't a three-ring circus. They didn't have to go get a boiling cauldron and then throw stuff in there. Just divine authority. God speaks and evil listens. And this leads to our third point, the people's response. The people's response, verse 27. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region. They were amazed. They were amazed. They were astounded. Their minds were blown open. They realized there's a new sheriff in town. They realized that this is new teaching with authority. Jesus is in a category all by himself. All by himself. He doesn't need the rigmarole. He doesn't need the props. He teaches and minds are blown open. He speaks and demons flee. And as a result, after just mere hours of the synagogue being released, the news about Jesus spread like wildfire over the whole region of Galilee about this new rabbi who does what no one can do, who does what no one's ever done. So let me ask you again. If you were challenged by a demon, "I know you," what would you do? There's really only two things you can do. You can run or you can stand. You can run away. Or you can stand against it. You see, in Christ, we've been delivered from the power of Satan. We've been delivered from the power of evil that used to control our lives, whether you realize it or not. But let me ask you, are you seeking to live a pure and righteous Christ-like life, or are you still in sin? You're just better at hiding it. Are you giving demons and the devil ammunition to be used against you? Because if a demon were to call you by name, seeing the real you, would you fear truly being known? Would you fear truly being exposed for who you really are, causing you to run away and be ineffective for the kingdom of heaven? Or could you stand? as a pure, righteous, new creation in Christ. Someone who's not perfect, you screw up, but you repent, but you're seen as perfect through Jesus and his authority. You see, Jesus here is called the Holy One of God. The demon acknowledged who he was, the Holy One of God. But you know what? In Christ, we are a Holy One in God. We are holy ones. And you know what? We do have spiritual enemies. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this: "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That's who we're fighting. Evil. Spiritual evil. And as a result of the spiritual evil that comes against us and is coming against our church and our nation and everything else, what are we to do? Well, Paul continues on and he tells us, therefore, verse 13, Ephesians 6, because of these spiritual forces in the heavenly realms that come against us, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand, so stand firm. What you find in almost every passage that talks about Christians dealing with forces of evil, whether it be demons or Satan, is the word stand. Stand against it. We can stand against Satan and the powers of hell in Christ. We can stand in his power, not our own, because Christ has shown his authority over Satan, over the demons. And you know what? We're part of the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. What does James chapter 4, verse 7 say? Resist the devil and he will flee. Stand against the devil and he will flee. 1 Peter 5, 9 says, resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are going through the same types of sufferings. So stand. Stand firm in Christ. And why do we stand in Christ? Because Christ is superior. Because Christ did not fall to Satan in the wilderness. Therefore, he has authority over the evil. And when he says go, they go. He is superior. And of course, he showed his superiority ultimately on the cross. 1 John 4, 4 says, You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Right? Colossians 2:15 says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Christ is superior. And in Christ, we are more than conquerors through he who loves us. Romans 8:37. So again, we can stand against evil. We can stand against the devil. And we're told that when we stand in the power and authority of Christ, that he will flee. Why? Because we're one in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. We have been given the authority in Christ to accomplish our God-given mission. Jesus' mission? The cross. Atonement. Your mission? To loudly and proudly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who will listen as we baptize and teach in his name. That's your mission. And you know what? If you ever find evil standing in the way of your God-given mission, rebuke it in the name of Jesus and tell it to get the hell out of the way. Hell, get it out of the way! Because we have authority and power in him who died for us. You have the Spirit of the living God in you. So stand up. Stand up for God. Stand up for the kingdom. Push back the powers of darkness. You know what? Seek purity in your life. Seek holiness in your life. Don't get the devil and his minions any ammunition to be using against you. We have the power of heaven behind us. And the power of hell has already been defeated. I close with a passage that you know well, a passage that gives us this authority. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 says, Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know what? Jesus has promised that he's always with us. What have we to fear? What have we to fear? invite the praise team to come up.